Today's Bible reading is from Mark chapter 3, verses 6 to 35. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting round him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Well, what happens if you reject Jesus? On one hand, we know what happens when you reject Jesus. If you reject a job offer, you don't get the job, do you? If you reject an offer of marriage, then you don't get married, or at least not to that person anyway. But the striking thing is that people will go through life quite happily rejecting God, rejecting Jesus in every way possible, from outright hostility to benign apathy, and yet still expect Jesus to welcome them into the kingdom. They expect him to welcome them into heaven. Maybe that's you today. Maybe that's a friend or a family member, which makes this question a really pressing question. What happens if you reject Jesus? Remember 2 weeks back, we finished in chapter 3, verse 6, with two groups, the Pharisees representing the religious authorities and the Herodians representing King Herod and the civil authority. And they leave and they plot how to kill Jesus. That's our rejection. The message couldn't be clearer, could it? Jesus, we do not want you in our kingdom. Jesus, you are not part of our religion. And that rejection prompts what Jesus does next. All through this passage, we find Jesus very calmly and without a fuss rejecting and replacing those who've rejected him first. Firstly, he rejects and replaces old Israel. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, act as a little bit of a summary section, really. Mark, he isn't writing an exhaustive account of Jesus' life like many biographers. He selects his material in order to make a clear point. And so notice, Mark makes the point at this stage that Jesus is very popular with the crowds. A large crowd from Galilee followed him. Many came and to him. In spite of their leaders, the crowd is still desperate for his help, and they're causing a problem. So many people are coming that they're almost crushing him. He has to get a boat and go and sit on the lake whilst everyone else is on the shoreside. Forget the idea that they formed a nice English queue waiting for each other. Imagine more a mob coming to get food from a food truck amidst famine. Mark also tells us where they were from as well, from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and around the regions of across the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon. If you were to have a look at a map, you'd find that's a pretty big area. 150 miles is covered, roughly the area from the bottom of Scotland to the top of Wales, the equivalent distance. That's a lot further than Mary Jones had to walk for her Bible. They're coming huge distances in all directions. In fact, they're coming from the whole area of land that God had promised to Abraham. Granted, some of it is in Gentile territories these days. But the idea, the implication is that all of Israel is flocking to Jesus. And that sets the stage for what Jesus does next. He calls out 12 disciples. Verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside. Mountains are significant places in the Bible. Moses brought down 10 commandments from the mountain. Abraham taking Isaac to be sacrificed on a mountain. Elijah and the prophets of Baal met on a mountain. We're being clued in that this is a significant Bible moment. Verse 13 again. And he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12. Now, it's interesting that after this, lots of the disciples just seem to fade into obscurity within the New Testament. Mark's readers might have been more familiar with them, being closer in time, but we're not, because Mark and the other gospel writers are more concerned with the fact that there's 12 of them than who they actually are. And the Jewish mind would instantly connect that back to the mountain and to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 patriarchs, foundational members of God's people. And that link makes what Jesus does scandalous, as treacherous as treason. Imagine for a moment if I started saying, Andre, you're the Chancellor of the Exchequer. Jenny, you're my new Foreign Secretary. Clifford, you can be my Home Secretary. And Lucy, you can be the Queen. You'd begin to feel, wouldn't you, just some of the significance of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is screwing up 2,000 years of Israel's family tree and current leadership and throwing it in the bin and starting again. He's been rejected by old Israel, by the Pharisees and the Herodians, and so he says, no bother, I'll start a new one. These are the foundations of the new people of God. Jesus will make his new covenant with these 12. This is the tiny seed from which the giant oak of God's kingdom will grow. Israel's leaders have been rejected and replaced. And that point gets made again down in verses 22 to 29. Again, Israel's leaders, this time the teachers of the law come to Jesus and they reject him too. This time they accuse him of being in league with the devil. Verse 22, the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem. Ofsted has arrived and here's what their report says. He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. They dismiss Jesus. Although it's interesting to notice that they don't dismiss his miracles. It's helpful for us to remember that no one ever denied that there was a miracle there. That was evident for all to see. Instead, they have to resort to weak accusations like, he must be working for the devil, which is just plain stupidity. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Essentially, he's saying, look, if I go around kicking Satan's head in, it's not fair to say that I'm on Satan's side, is it? If Lionel Messi is playing for Argentina and he's scoring goals against Brazil, then it makes no sense to say that he's signed up for Brazil. It's illogical. But not only is it illogical, it's blasphemous. 28 and 29. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. He says everything can be forgiven. All their sins and every slander except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's worth stopping here and thinking about it because people get very confused over it and anxious as well. I was heard about one man who was deeply distressed when his wife had died and weeping on her grave. He said some really quite horrible things about God. Words he later came to regret and also to fear. Had he blasphemed the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. There is absolutely no limit to the amount of forgiveness on offer. We need to hear that encouragement loud and clear. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. One commentator writes, there is no record in Scripture of anyone asking forgiveness of God and being denied it. Let me say that again. There is no record in Scripture of anyone asking forgiveness of God and being denied it. That's astonishingly gracious given the people that we meet in the Bible. We see every sin on display and every sin washed away. So why not blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Or perhaps more helpfully, what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? We're given the answer, of course, in verse 30. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. In the words of one author, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to look directly at the pure light of the Holy Spirit's work, his healing and driving out spirits, showing Jesus his power to forgive, and calling that light darkness, devilry, and filth. In short, blaspheming the Holy Spirit means rejecting his cleansing work, rejecting Jesus, rejecting forgiveness. It's eternal sin, meaning that it has eternal consequences. If you refuse the very thing that would make you clean, then your wish will be respected. You will not be made fit for heaven. As we said earlier, if you reject that offer of marriage, then you won't get married. And whilst that makes perfect sense, people don't like to hear it. At the graveside, people will say, he was a good man. I'm sure he's in a better place, even though they know he spent his life rejecting Jesus. Jesus says no. if you refuse my forgiveness, you simply won't have it. It's like being sat in a burning building and sending the firemen outside. Tragically, in their pride, some people would rather sit there than accept Jesus' rescue. But it's not just the religious leaders. Jesus' own family find themselves rejected and replaced as well. In 1944, C.S. Lewis went on the radio, and he's saying that given the claims that Jesus made, he's either mad, bad, or God. One thing he's not is moderately interesting. And the reason I mention that is because Mark got there first. The scribes thought that Jesus was bad. He's possessed by Beelzebul. And Jesus' family thought that he was mad. Verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." It's a little unclear. Is it Jesus' family saying he's out of his mind? He's claiming to be God. Or is it someone else who's saying he's out of his mind? And so his family are hearing that and come to take him in hand. He's doing damage to himself. He's not even able to eat. He'll starve. Either way, their reaction is the same. They go and take charge of Jesus. The same word for taking charge is used at Jesus' arrest. They're coming to arrest him and take him where he doesn't want to go. In their own way, they're plotting against Jesus. Down in verse 31, they arrive and call Jesus out. Perhaps you can remember a time when that happened to you, when as a child perhaps you were around at a friend's playing at a house and someone comes in and says, "Your mum's waiting outside, it's time to go." The expectation would be that Jesus would go with his mum. In our day, parents have relatively little influence over grown-up sons and daughters. But there was much more hierarchy at play in those days. It was one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. And so into that culture, hear just how shocking Jesus' words are. "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Don't hear me wrong. Jesus isn't dishonoring his mother. We could say at this point, actually, he's honoring his father by doing so. But what he's saying would have raised more than just a few eyebrows. He's rejecting and replacing his own mum. "My true family are those that do the will of God, not those who are biologically related to me." Jesus is drawing a line in the sand. There are only two groups in this world, those who do God's will and those who hinder my plans. And Mark calls our attention to it by their physical location. Jesus' biological family are outside, both physically and spiritually, whilst Jesus' true family are inside. They're with him. Feel the force of that, though. If there is one person in the world that we might think would get automatic membership into God's kingdom, surely Jesus could save a seat for his own mum. After all, she's been visited by angels. She's born God's son. She changed his nappies. But no, nobody gets in by proxy. Being inside Jesus' family has nothing to do with biology. It's about doing the will of God. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So what then does it mean to do the will of God? It's a big question, which we'd have to read the whole of Mark to answer properly. Is it Mark 1:15, repent and believe? Is it Mark 9:7, where God's voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him"? Is it taking up our cross and following Jesus. The next time that we hear of God's will in Mark is when Jesus is submitting to it in Gethsemane. Everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Or is it what we'll see next week about hearing the word of God? I think it's all of those things and more. But from this passage, what we can say is that it means sitting at Jesus' feet in the position of a humble learner, in the position of a disciple, not trying to seize a position over him in authority, not calling him mad or bad or trying to kill him or trying to stop him. But at this point, Mark wants us to be surprised. Those that we thought would get in with a free pass are left stood outside. Because they've rejected Jesus, they find themselves rejected and replaced by him, no matter how religious or how close they were. And you find yourself asking, well, if that's the case, what exceptions do I think Jesus is going to make? Today is census day. I expect that lots of people will make that assumption. Lots of people will tick Christian on the census and think, well, that is enough to get me into the kingdom of God. Or we might think, well, I read a lot of the Bible. I come to church regularly. I've served on the cleaning rota for half of my life now. Surely I'm part of God's kingdom. Not that way, you're not. The teachers of the law made a profession out of reading the Bible, and they don't get a reserved seat. You might think, well, I know my theology really well. I can argue with the Jehovah's Witnesses on the doorstep. Well, good for you. So too could the unclean spirits. They called Jesus the Son of God when nobody else saw it. But they weren't in. You might think, well, my family are Christian, going back from generation to generation. You might even be the daughter of a pastor. But that's no assurance. If Jesus is not willing to make an exception for his own mum, what makes you think that he'll make an exception for you? If Jesus is willing to cut off 2,000 years of Abraham's family, what makes you think he'll let you in because of your family? The only way to be in Jesus' family is by doing the will of God, sitting at his feet. And if that's the case, then we are in a privileged position. Jesus elevates us to the status of brother and sister and even mother. Isn't that a striking honor to have Jesus love you as he loved his own mum? Wasn't it lovely last week to see all the children saying how much they appreciated their parents? We are part of Jesus' true family and can enjoy all the blessings of familial closeness, always there to chat to, always got our back in times of trouble. By implication, we can enjoy familial closeness with each other. We don't just call each other a church family arbitrarily. It means something. We have to act like a family as well. Incidentally, later on, Jesus' mother and brothers do become part of Jesus' family. They're there in the early church, but they didn't get in on the wink. They too had to sit at Jesus' feet. But there's a third group that gets rejected and replaced as well, and we don't often mention it. Jesus is rejecting and replacing Satan. Spiritual opposition runs right the way through this passage. In verse 11, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell anyone about him. Even without the spirit's testimony, the scribes are calling what he does being possessed by Satan. So naturally, he doesn't want their testimony to add to that. In verse 15, he gives the disciples authority to drive out demons, not by special words to say or water to sprinkle as in the films, but the authority that he has over the spiritual realm, he passes on to his disciples. Casting out demons was a sign that the messianic age had come and that the power of death had been broken. It comes again in verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder that strong man's house. The spiritual realm is often in the background of the Gospels, never really seeming to be in focus. But it is clear that there is a spiritual realm to be contended with. Perhaps a few years ago I would have said, well, in the West we largely ignore that. But I think actually there's an increased awareness of spirituality, that there's more to life than we can quantify ever since. Even science has moved on from saying what you can't show, you don't know. And some scientists now propose that there are multiple dimensions and universes, even worlds. Many cultures would be far more upfront in saying that. Perhaps that's why films, whilst being wildly inaccurate about the underworld, are still so popular, because they toy around with questions that people are asking. And that might be you today. I was reading a book this last week, Living with the Underworld by Peter Bolt, and he says that when he started writing this book, he was amazed by the amount of people that came to him with spooky events or places that they won't go or inexplicable experiences that have happened to them. And you might be able to add yours to that list today. There is a spiritual realm that has influence in this world. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That's talking about Satan. Like Satan, we used to live in opposition to God, and that lays people open to the spiritual realm. It is a fearful thing to be personally invaded by these unclean spirits. By way of illustration, anyone with cancer will tell you how horrifying it is to find something, some rottenness at work within your life. The spiritual realm and Satan can have some measure of influence over the individual who doesn't belong to the Lord. One of Satan's names is the accuser. He accuses us of our sins before God. And part of why that's terrifying is because it's true. He has the right of it. We are guilty. And so he has some mastery over us. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus solves that problem. And does so without much effort, simply with a word. No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. I'm no thief, but I hear that's how it's done. Who's the strongest person, do we think, in Park Street? I was thinking about this last week, and I suspect it's probably Peter Baxendale with all that exercise that he does. But if we wanted to plunder his house, we'd have to tie him up first. We'd have to knock him on the head. Only then can you steal his iPod. And that's what Jesus does for us. While Satan may be strong, Jesus is stronger still. He binds Satan hand and foot in order to plunder his prison. Jesus' death and resurrection breaks that hold on us because Jesus pays for our sins. Now, no accusation that he can level can ever make us less acceptable. No slander can stick. No case can condemn. Because Jesus' death makes us clean, no unclean spirit can ever find its place within us. The risen Lord Jesus stands before our Father on our behalf, making us perfectly acceptable to him. And so for the Christian, we have nothing to fear from this spiritual realm, nothing to fear from death or from spooky experiences or scary places. Jesus has conquered them all. Satan has been rejected and replaced as our master. There is a new strong man in town. But isn't it a wonderful picture? Not only can we consider ourselves as Jesus' brothers and sisters and even mother, we can consider ourselves as stolen goods. A few years ago, my parents had a break-in into their garage, and the robbers stole my brother's high-end, technical, rugged mountain bike. And I always took it as an insult that they didn't steal my cast-iron death trap of a bike. But no matter, that's okay, because Jesus considers me as worth stealing. I am worthwhile plunder. At great personal cost to himself, he plunders Satan's prison, taking upon himself all that uncleanness, all that accusation that holds us there, and setting us free, free to follow Jesus. But saying that makes our first question all the more tragic. What happens if you reject Jesus? Well, why would you want to? But in answer, no matter who you are, you could come from the most religious of families. You could come from the most oldest Christian family. You could know all there is to know about the Bible. But if you reject Jesus, one day you will find yourself rejected and replaced by him. And it doesn't matter how you reject him. You could be part of the plot to kill Jesus or kill Jesus' followers. You could say he's possessed by Beelzebul. You could call him mad. Or you could just be apathetic towards him, like his family, thinking he just went that bit too far. It's all the same. No matter who you are, no matter how you do it, if you reject Jesus, if you won't come in and sit at his feet, you will be rejected and replaced by him. Which is not a place you want to be in. So let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that we can come to Jesus. Thank you that all our sins and every blasphemy can be forgiven. Please help us to come to you. Please help us to sit at Jesus' feet. Please help us not to reject Jesus and so not be rejected by him. Amen.